happen.
You and I are living at the time of the end of the world. It's going to be a huge earthquake.
It is going to happen.
That's great. It starts with an earthquake. Birds and snakes and airplanes. Lenny Bruce is not afraid. I am a hurricane. Listen to yourself. Turn world. Serve its own needs. Dummy, serve your own needs. Feed it up a knock. Speak front. No stream. Gun matter. Start to clatter with fear. Fight down. High fire in a fire. Rivers in a seven games. In the cavalry for hire. In a combat site. Met the West are coming in a hurry with the fury speeding down. You're dead.
It's the end of the world.
God had not opened our eyes yet to the fact that May 21 was a spiritual coming, whereas that we had thought it was a physical coming, but he has come. He has come in a sense that he now has the world under judgment.
Seems like end of the world themes are like all the rage. I mean, it's a trend lately. It's a trend not only in movies and TV and everything, but of course it's an ongoing back and forth trend in the church. It's always been a popular theme, and especially for the evangelical church. That's one of those things that we actually have to face, is that the church by nature is apocalyptic. That means that, you know, the very fabric of our church, of the makeup, of the mindset of the church, is that we've been presented with a linear narrative, and like any good story, it's always pointing towards the end of that story. It's always leading towards an end. So by nature, we can't help but be, to some degree, apocalyptic. Now, the anticipation of that end is actually both a good thing and a bad thing. We've read over and over how Jesus has told us to be mindful of the idea of eternity, to live with eternity in view. And so we understand that that's something that Jesus has even instructed us to do. But at the same time, we've certainly seen how an obsession with the end can actually be problematic, can really twist a person's perspective in the right here and now. In my lifetime, I've been aware of no less than three major predictions of when the end of the world was going to come, and or when the rapture would take place. The most recent was the man we saw in the video this morning, Harold Camping, his prediction that the rapture was going to occur last May. And of course it didn't. And I'm not trying to pile on this man. We show that and we're going to talk about him a little bit, but not to ridicule him or to put him down or anything like that. He did not change his ways. He didn't amend his ways. All he did was amend his date. He changed it to October now. But the guy, you know, has actually had a stroke since that time. And I don't want to be smarmy and I don't want to ridicule him. That's not my point in bringing him up. The bottom line is, as best I know, this guy's my brother in Christ. I mean, he's a family member. Kind of like the crazy uncle who talks too loud in public and embarrasses me all the time. But he's still family. And so I don't want to, you know, I'm not trying to pile on, but he made his prediction very publicly, very openly, and there were a number of people who actually bought into his views. I even had to answer questions here about his predictions. So I think it becomes a timely illustration to help us navigate through what it is that Jesus talks about in the section that we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a way of following on, if you'll navigate to Luke 17, please. Last week we read the account of the healing of 10 lepers that Jesus did, and the things that we learned from that about our attitude. This week the subject matter changes abruptly. In the same travel narrative as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but Jesus is going to talk about the coming of the kingdom of God based on an inquiry made by the Pharisees of him. And as we read about this, I want to get a grasp of what it is that Jesus is talking about concerning the arrival of the kingdom of God and the cataclysmic judgment that appears to be accompanying it. And let's see if we can learn the right responses to a fascination that seems to be there within our culture and probably in previous cultures and will be in subsequent cultures, a fascination with the apocalypse or with the end of the world. Because, honestly, there were a lot of people who fell for this. And the thing that is amazing is that there were many people predicting a date for the end before Harold Camping came along. And I can promise you there's going to be more after him who are going to do the same thing. So we need to know how it is that we understand that, how it is that we react or respond to something like that when that occurs within the church. Don't you think that makes sense to look at this? So if you're there in Luke 17, did I tell you to go to Luke 17 yet? I hope I did. Okay. We're going to pick up where we left off, and that's with verse 20. And as I said, it just kind of abruptly changes the subject here, so we don't need to give too much backstory. Verse 20, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Okay, now when the Pharisees are asking Jesus about the kingdom of God and a timetable for the arrival of the kingdom of God, it's really important for us to understand what it is that they meant by that, because it's very easy for us to read this with 21st century lenses and look at this from the perspective of evangelical Christians who have 2,000 years of eschatology under their belts. We need to understand what it was these guys were looking for when they said this. They weren't talking necessarily about an end of the world scenario. That wasn't predominant or at least very clear in their minds at that time. They were talking about the messianic anticipation that all of Israel had at that time. They were expecting the Messiah to rise up and gather an army which God was going to supernaturally empower and bring signs and wonders to go ahead and overthrow the armies of Rome and kick them out of Palestine so that they could reestablish the golden age of Israel that would be ruled by Messiah, their king. That's what they were looking for at that time. And they had it all figured out. They had it all figured out exactly how this was going to work when Messiah showed up. They'd studied the Old Testament scriptures and they knew what the signs were going to be. They could quote you out of Joel how there was going to be blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And they had this whole thing wired concerning when this was going to happen. And what they're saying to Jesus basically is, whatever your ministry is, it doesn't seem to meet with our expectations here. So when is that stuff that we're anticipating that's going to happen? When is that stuff going to happen to prove that you're really the Messiah? So in that sense, they were a lot like us with our left behind books and our charts of end time prophecy. They had their own charts about what was going to happen as a signal that the Messiah was here. They had their own little thing all mapped out. They said, Jesus, look, we got our chart right here where all these things are going to happen. And so where do you fit on our timeline here? And Jesus is sort of like, hey, you got a chart. That's so cool. Can I see your chart, please? And then he rips it up in front of them. Here's the most important thing, the first and most important thing that we can learn from this about what Jesus is saying concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. And that is, we don't want to try to fit the kingdom of God and its coming into our preconceived expectations. And that's a real danger for any human being to fall into this snare, this trap of thinking we've got this whole thing figured out exactly how it's going to work. Did you ever see one of those end time charts? Do you ever see one of those things where people have it all mapped out? I mean, look, I'm not trying to ridicule. I've made one of those before I got healed of knowing everything. But there are a lot of things on those. If you've seen one of those charts, what are some of the things that we're expect? You know, that according to the charts that we're waiting to happen to prove that the end of times is here. And temple gets rebuilt. Earthquakes and wars. What? Acts of God, great miracles and signs taking place. Anything else?
Two guys,
yeah, or something like that. Something, yeah, the two prophets that arise on the scene, and we got the rapture, and we got the Antichrist, we got the mark of the beast, we got all these things, and they're neatly placed out on these charts that we're expecting that God is going to go ahead and sign off on. All we need is a signature, and we got it all figured out. We're doing that all the time, but I'll tell you what, our charts, they make great confetti, but that's about it. Jesus said that the kingdom's coming isn't going to be, and the way he words this is so important, is not going to be with signs to be observed. That is, with the set of prescribed signs that have to be fulfilled in order for the powers to be to authenticate the thing. That's what he's trying to say. It's not, you know, there were and there are and there will be signs. He's not saying that there's not signs associated with that. Jesus even said a few chapters back that we need to be observant and aware of the signs. He was telling that to the people that he was with. You need to pay attention to what's happening. John the Baptist sends messages to find out, are you the one? And Jesus sent back a list of signs that were taking place. The deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, all of these things that are taking place, the blind are seeing. There were signs, they just weren't the signs that the Pharisees had all figured out as to what were going to be the things that signaled the end of the world or the coming of the kingdom. And that's the main thing to keep in mind. Whenever people start getting into these end-time obsessions about what's going to be taking place, Jesus fairly warns us not to trust people who are claiming imminent, claiming knowledge about signs that tell us about the imminent destruction that's coming or the imminent end. Yet they've always had followers in the past. Isn't that intriguing? Anybody who comes along with a date or some irrefutable proof of the sign always gets a following. They always do. They have in the past, and I'm sure they will in the future. It was sadly astonishing to me that there was more than like five people who bought into this latest thing that came up, that he had any followers, and yet he had followers, and he still has followers. He didn't lose that many followers in the wake of this thing. So we've got to be cautious about this, sitting with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and going back and forth. And, oh, you know, there's an earthquake over there and this government got overthrown over here. And then we find some obscure passage out of context in Daniel or Ezekiel. And we're like, oh, no, this is it. And the next thing you know, we're laying in bed at night, not sleeping, staring at the ceiling fan, thinking about all the escape routes out of town. Jesus says, don't freak out. Don't do that. It's not going to be like that. We got to take what he's saying here seriously. It's not going to be this Dan Brown mystery code that once we finally get it all together, boom, we got the end of the world. It's not going to be a set of signs that we put together like a recipe and cook it up and get a nice hot slice of an Armageddon pie or something. No, instead of that, Jesus points to the right here and now. And we got to notice that. That's so important. To the right. He said, you're looking for all these signs. The kingdom is right here in your midst. It's in the midst of you. Instead of looking for these fireworks from heaven, look at what's happening right here in front of you, the kingdom. That is, the king and the ones submitted to his rule are right here, right in front of you, and you're not seeing it. That's something that has to be understood about the nature of God's reestablished rule over this broken planet, that it isn't seen according to what the scriptures seem to be revealing. It isn't seen as a singular event, but a series of events. There's a present, there's a past, there's a present, there's a future tense to this thing as it's unfolding. And the most important thing for us concerning where our focus needs to be is the present. The kingdom of God is here and it's advancing through our lives. Through the very life that we live, through our waking and sleeping and eating and everyday work lives, that's where the kingdom of God is. Ever since Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the kingdom has been planted on this earth and it's advancing through this earth and it's making substantial changes. The Pharisees were looking for their preconceived expectations to come to pass, and they missed that God was at work right in front of them, reclaiming the broken people of this fallen world. That's supposed to be our main focus. Jesus, the King, has come. We've submitted our hearts and our lives to his rule, and now through the life that we live, God's rule is advancing through this earth. And wherever we're expressing and promoting the values of the kingdom of God in this world, the kingdom of God advances. That means wherever the grace of God is redeeming ruined lives, people are coming back into relationship with him, the kingdom is advancing. Wherever marginalized and oppressed people are set free and cared for, whenever people who are marginalized are given a voice, the kingdom of God is advancing in all of that. That's supposed to be our focus. That's the work of our calling. We want to understand the signs of the kingdom. We need to look right in front of us, look all around us at what's going on, at how God is moving through this earth. And he walks this earth through the pathway of our life as we submit it to him. That's huge. That's big. That's important. That's awesome stuff to me. That's our calling. The end of the world, the end of history, that's in God's hands. And Jesus is fairly saying that in this passage. That's God's stuff. We've got something right in front of us to take care of. Let's entrust those events into his hands. People used to corner my dad all the time and, you know, want to find out. And my dad was an evangelist way back in the day. And people would corner him saying, are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? And my dad would always come back saying, I'm a panmillennialist. I think it's going to pan out all right according to God's ideas here. Now, that being said, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he continues his instructions. And we learn that there is a future tense. We've got this present activity of the kingdom, which is our main focus. But there is a future tense to this, to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. We get to verse 22. It says, and he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you're going to desire, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they'll say to you, look there, or look here. Don't go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Okay, historic Christianity has always held to a second coming of Jesus. He came the first time as a suffering servant. He came inaugurating the kingdom of God through his death, through his resurrection. And we believe that he's going to come back again to conclude what it is that he started, what it is that we've been participating in for these 2,000 years now. Now, the details of how that's all going to take place are still a bit hazy. They're kind of fuzzy, to say the least. And we could kind of bog down on this and say, well, I don't understand. How is he, you know, how is it that he is king and yet he's not here yet? And all of this is still unfolding and all. And a way to kind of understand it, or at least get a picture of the whole thing, you know, tomorrow is Independence Day. And normally what we say is that we believe that our country was birthed on what? On what day? On July 4th. What year? 1776. I'm checking out the history majors in here. And that should not have to be a history major thing. But July 4th, 1776, we declared independence that day. That's what marks that day as an important event in our history. And yet, did the British leave? Does anybody know? Did the British just pack up when they heard about that and head on out? Say, oh, gee, they got independence now. I guess we'll go home. Anybody? Did they do that? Not at all. There was 5 years of brutal fighting and struggle until they got to the siege of Yorktown when Cornwallis surrendered at that point. And 2 years more, it was a total of 7 years before the Paris Treaty took place. And yet, we still say that July 4th, 1776, well, that's the birth of our country. That's the birth of our nation. But our country was born through a series of events over a period of time, right? That's the way that worked. Another way to look at it would be when we talk about a president getting elected in November. When a president is elected in November, does he take office right then? No. When does he take office? And what happens? What takes place before that? There's the Electoral College, and then there's also the inauguration celebration, right? And it's after that. And so, you know, at that point, we call him president-elect. We assume, we know he's president. He's going to be ruling this earth. And he actually is in the process of getting all of his cabinet together and doing all of these things. The president who's in power at that time, we call, what did I say? What are you laughing at? Did I say rule the earth? Really? By the way, I'm planning to run for president. So I've got big plans. Oh, yeah. Oh, my gosh. You talk about apocalypse. I mean, come on. Get a cartoonist in office. That's what you need. Bad enough he's a pastor. So in the process, we call him president-elect. He's only going to rule the nation, but he's president-elect, and we call the guy that's in there, we always refer him to him as what? What kind of a fowl? Lame duck. He's a lame duck because, you know, he's just in there. He's holding his place and stuff. So when we think about and understanding these phases, these different ways in which we're realizing that Jesus is king and is the coming king, we realize that we could look at it that way, that Jesus was elected, we could say it that way, in his death and resurrection. And then we're waiting for that inauguration. And in the meantime, the kingdoms of this earth, the kings and the rulers of this earth, they're lame ducks. They're just filling that spot until the king finally comes and takes his rightful place, the return of the king. That's the whole concept behind that. So that's what we're looking at here. Jesus starts this section as saying the days are coming, and he's putting this instruction in a future tense here. The time will come, he's saying, that you're really going to want the Son of Man to show up. And when he uses that phrase, he's referring to something out of Daniel 7 where the Messianic age begins and it's referred to as the Son of Man coming. And so that's what he's saying here. You're really going to look for, basically he's saying, the end of the world. You're going to really look for the end of this story. You're going to hope that it's coming, the curtain call on history. And people, he says, are going to be all over the place trying to tell you that they got these special signs about the end. And they're trying to try to sell you on that. But he's saying, don't fall for that. Because when it comes, there's going to be no mistaking it. And what we need to keep in mind concerning apocalyptic crazes is that the kingdom will come in its fullness someday in some unmistakable way. We don't need to get caught up in all of these signs and clue hunting and all that kind of stuff, because when it happens, it's going to be unmistakable. Jesus repeats the warning that there's going to be a lot of voices trying to inform us of when and where Jesus is going to be showing up in his second coming. But he says, don't buy that noise, because when the kingdom comes in its fullness, everyone is going to know it. You like thunderstorms? Anybody here like thunderstorms? I like them. I mean, I know some people have had bad experiences with thunderstorms and stuff, but I like thunderstorms. What do you like the most about thunderstorms? The thunder and the light. That's, I'm with you, man. I love that. I not only like the booming sound of it, but that flash of light across the sky. I'll run from window to window just watching the whole thing and seeing it unfold that way. I just love that sort of stuff. And when lightning is lighting up the sky, man, there is no mistaking it. You just see it. I mean, nobody goes around saying, you know, I wonder if we can find some clues as to whether there's lightning or not. I wonder if we can figure out. No, you don't have to do that. You just look up. There it is. Oh, wow. That's awesome. That's big. That's amazing. So when our dear brother that we saw in the video says that Jesus did return, but it was spiritually and we didn't see it and it was all secret, how does that jibe with what it is that Jesus says here in this passage? Does it line up? Does it fit together? Has anybody ever heard of secret lightning taking place? Jesus is telling here, and in my mind, he's saying this with a smile on his face, don't worry. After I'm rejected, it's going to get rough. It really will. There's going to be some hard times ahead, and you're going to wish it was over, and you're going to think maybe that this thing's falling apart, but you'll know it when I get back. When I get back, you're going to know it. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be unmistakable that I'm here and I'm doing what I'm doing. So when some book comes out tabulating the number of earthquakes that have been happening lately, or some show airs on the History Channel about 2012 and the apocalypse, just remember what Jesus is saying here. Don't listen to that. Don't bog down with that. He's going to show up in an unexpected way, in an unexpected time, but when it happens, there's going to be no mistaking that this is him and this is what he's doing. Now, that's not to say, when we say don't worry or anything like that, that's not to say that everything's going to be hunky-dory during this period of time either, because he goes on here in verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it'll be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house don't come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. All right, Jesus uses as examples of what this coming time is going to be like, both the time frame of Noah and Lot. Now, these two examples are from the Israel's history and from her heritage. And these two examples are actually quite parallel to each other. They're both times that described divine cataclysmic judgment. One is by a flood and the other is by fire. And in both cases, Jesus is saying that life seemed to be going on as normal. When he says it's going to be like those days and then he describes those days, you'd have kind of thought he would have said, and it was a time when all these amazing things were happening and everything was going, and he doesn't. He describes life like it's normal, like every day that's lived all the time. In those days, he says, when people were doing all the stuff, the normal stuff as usual, eating and drinking and marrying and planting and buying and selling, all of that normal stuff, suddenly without warning, this cataclysmic judgment comes. And in both cases, as we look at this, in both cases, we'd say that there was one righteous man whose life was divergent from the crowd. In both of these cases, what stands out in both of these instances is that while life was going on as normal, in each case there was one exception, at least one that we're aware of. Noah and Lot, divergent from the crowd. And they appear to be the only tangible sign that the people of both of those experiences were given concerning what it was that was coming. You see that? Can you connect that together? So what I take from this, as I contemplate that, as I think about what it is that he's saying here, our lives represent the greatest sign of the kingdom of God, the life that we live. Now in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about earthquakes and wars and violent weather and diseases as being characteristic of the time between his first appearance and his second appearance, his return. And certainly we could say that, yeah, well, those things have characterized this time period of the last 2,000 years. And we could even suppose that there would be an increase in that. Jesus compared them to labor pains. So if we wanted to extract more from what he's saying there by analogy, we could say, yeah, they increase with frequency and intensity as we get closer to the birth. But he says those are really not the signs we're supposed to be focusing on. And even in this, by using the example that he does, these are not the signs. We get so excited about phenomena and reading signs of the times, and we miss the most important sign that God gives to this ruined world. The sign of his presence in our lives. The most important sign of all. The most important sign to each of us individually. That's the personal thing that we take from this. That should take precedence over every other sign about the times that may pique our interest. Even though we may look at some things happening here and there, the thing that we automatically have to come back to is, but what's the sign of my life like? Is my life revealing the reality of God and the reality of a new world to come in this world that I'm placed in right now? Are my attitudes at work revealing a different worldview? Is my treatment of my spouse and my family revealing a new understanding of the sacrificial love that embodies God's kingdom? Is my concern for the lost and the weak and the suffering showing off God's great plan to redeem all things? Is my life revealing him? Those are the signs that need to preoccupy us. When we think in terms of signs of the end, those are the most important signs. In the days of Noah, Jesus is saying that everything was going on as normal. Now, they were a people who were living lives completely independently from God, but it was all normal from their perspective anyway. And all the while, right there in their midst, one man and his family were building something that revealed that a new age was coming and the old age was passing away. Right there in their midst, somebody was at work on a project, this improbable box that was going to end up being a place of refuge for all of those days when the flood was coming to take everything out. Every plank that Noah put on that ark, every nail driven into that thing was Noah's participation in the new world to come. All of it was a sign revealing that one thing was coming to its conclusion and something new was about to be born. And all of his seemingly futile efforts and all that seemed like crazy talk coming out of his mouth was a sign to the world around him that this world as it is is coming to an end and God is about to do something brand new. We've got to make that connection. We've got to put this together in our lives. Think it through. Every kind word that we say, every effort we make, small or great, to ease a burden, every commitment we make to bring redemption to our world is a plank, is a nail driven in, is our participation in the world to come. It's a sign that's revealing the reality of God to this world that's dying right before us. It's a warning that the end is coming just by living differently, just by loving instead of hating, just by embracing instead of driving away. It's a sign that this world and its ways are coming to its conclusion, and God's about to bring something wonderful in its place. The sign of our life lived for God is supposed to be our chief preoccupation. And the warnings of verse 31 remind us that everything that we have here in this life now is expendable, considering the world that's to come. It's interesting to me that most people that are really into apocalyptic stuff, that are really crazed about reading all the signs, are usually some of the most fearful people I know. There's never any sense of, yeah, it's a sign of the end. It's always, this is a sign of the end. Hey, you know, what are we going to do? And there's this sense, I wonder about that. Because where are our hearts at that point? What, are we afraid of leaving something here behind? And Jesus even used Lot's example, Lot's family in this. In his experience with Sodom, the story goes that as they were leaving the city, Lot's wife, she wasn't completely sold out to God's plan to change these things, to deliver them. And she looked longingly back at what she had before, and she ended up being ruined along with the city when it went. And Jesus reiterates this phrase that we find life when we lose it. That is, that when we give up trying to forge some life outside of God, when we give up on the pursuit that this world has pushed us into, saying, I'm going to get some kind of satisfied life out of the crap that's here. When we give that up and we yield ourselves to God and His plans for our lives, then we really find what life is all about. And we really wake up to what it means to belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be a friend of heaven's. There's nothing quite like that. That's the same idea then when Jesus is talking about carrying a cross, not a symbol of defeat, but a realization of our yieldedness to God. Our lives should have that sign of the cross on them, a life submitted to God and His purposes that were no longer our own, but our lives were bought with a price, and real life, is found in living in harmony with His plans and purposes, to know the fullness of what it means to be a human being created in His image. That's the kind of sign we need to pay attention to. And, you know, that's not as exciting for us. That's a sign of a life lived for God. That's not as easy to make sensational as, you know, as Mayan calendars or decoding the mark of the beast. That's a lot more intriguing and interesting than it is not to kick the dog in the morning or be nice to my spouse. But it's the sign that Jesus points to. And ultimately, when it comes to signs, it's the one sign we will be responsible for when it's all said and done. Who's going to control marks of the beast and all of these things? Who's going to get that all figured out and be in charge of that? Nobody. But one thing we will be accountable for is the sign of our life lived in this soon passing world. Okay, finishing up here, verse 34. He says, I tell you, in that night, there'll be two in one bed and one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left, you know, at a grinding mill. And then he said to them, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Okay. Many people interpret verses 34 and 35 as being descriptive of the rapture. As a matter of fact, that's where we even get the phrase left behind is from this sort of thing. You know, the scenario is the husband and wife are in bed and suddenly one of them vanishes, leaving the pajamas behind and is taken up into heaven, taken up to be with Christ in the clouds. And of course, there's a lot of debate about the theological sureness of that future event. But no matter what your views are on that particular event, I really don't believe that these verses are trying to point to that. I don't, because the context is one of coming judgment. sweeping like a flood, judgment sweeping in like a flood, sweeping in like a fire. And the idea of being taken, to me, based on the context, means to be taken in judgment. When this flood comes, those swept away, those left behind, in that case, are the ones who are escaping the calamity, and the others are swept away in it. The disciples asked this really puzzling question here, puzzling to us anyway. The Pharisees had asked, when is this going to happen? And when's the kingdom going to come? The disciples don't want to be like the Pharisees, so they decide, well, we'll ask a different question. Where? And that's such a bizarre thing. What do they mean, where? Where? Where what? I mean, like, what? Where do the people go that are taken? Or where is this going to happen? Or where do we look for this? I suppose any of those could be what they meant. The text doesn't tell us at all. We're just left with this bizarre question. Where? So Jesus kind of gives them another vague answer. Wherever you see the vultures circling in the sky, you know that there's a dead body down below those. You know that they're circling around something that's there. Now, real quick, I want to mention that there are many scholars who look at this and say, well, the word for vultures is exactly the same as it would be for eagles in the Greek. And they see this as a prophetic vision of the Roman legions encircling Jerusalem, because the eagle was the symbol of Rome. And, of course, that did happen in 70 AD. That came to pass. They came in and destroyed. It was an apocalyptic, cataclysmic time for Israel at that time. And I think it's very possible that it could be that. The larger context is the very end of the world as we know it. So I kind of believe that these events can be layered with interpretations, past, present, and even future fulfillments of these things. But aside from all of that, most importantly, what I get from this, the fact that Jesus basically is just saying, they go, where? And he says, look, you're going to know where when it happens. Just like you know where to go looking for a dead animal when you see vultures flying around, you're going to know where when you see this stuff that's unmistakable, which he doesn't explain to us what it's going to be. So what I get, to me, when he answers this way, this is emphatically saying to me, don't get obsessed with end time theories and studies. Stick with the sign that's the most important of all. The sign of our life lived for God. Leave all of the other stuff in God's hands. Let him work that all out. That way, the next Herald Camping that comes down the pike, we're not going to be susceptible to that lame kind of predictive stuff. We can look at that and we can smile, we can love him, but we can move on. Not bothered by it, not shaken by it, not buying into it. We can smile and live in the right here and now, not fretting about the future, but determined to reveal that future world in our lives as we live them on a daily basis. We think about what the commands are to us from the scriptures. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden. Today, salvation has come to this house. As long as it's called today, listen to him. Take no thought, Jesus said, for tomorrow. And I'll tell you, if we'll pay attention to today, if we'll pay attention to our lives right here and right now, if we'll pay attention to how we're living and how we're representing the reality of his kingdom, we have nothing to worry about as far as that future goes. If we're living right now to represent the reality of who he is and his great love for this fallen world, then tomorrow's going to unfold and he'll take care of that. And we know we'll be in the right place in the right time. We don't have to stress about that. So let's learn from what Jesus is saying here. Let's pay attention to the most important sign of all, that sign of our life lived for God. And let's leave the rest of it all into his hands. Sound like a plan? Yeah. All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, we'll close up here. I want to reiterate the invitation to the Fresh Air meeting on Wednesday. It's a very important thing to me. I really want to be able to have us as a community examine ways in which we can draw together closer as a community. We've got some ideas that I'd like to present. Instead of, you know, just being some independent leader somewhere who comes up with the plan, I would love for us to be able to dialogue on these things and talk about these things and examine how we can move forward, see what the Holy Spirit inspires in our lives and our minds. There may be observations that you can bring to this that can help us as a community develop more as a community and move forward into the future that God has for us. So not that we're obsessing about the future, but that oh, what? Okay. So anyway, we're gonna close by speaking this blessing on each other, and Roddy's gonna just hang out and play some music. And if you'd like prayer for anything, please feel free to come on up. There'll be people up here. We can pray for you and just see what God's up to. But other than that, enjoy your weekend. So let's speak this. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.